could do Romans. We could do Revelation. We could do Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But no, it's Leviticus. Leviticus sounds like some kind of prehistoric monster. Look out, it's a Leviticus! Don't get stepped on! Third book of the Bible right there after Exodus, and we're going to be discussing it over the next several weeks here on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rafferty. The heavy burden of launching our study of Leviticus falls to our good friend from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Pastor Tom Hendrick. And we gave it to him because he is always optimistic, always upbeat, always excited. I think you could give him like an old dirty rock and he'd be excited.
Now, Chuck, the truth is, It just happened to fall on today, and today was my day to come in, and so with it.
You're not supposed to talk about that.
Now, what is this stuff about boring? How can Leviticus be boring?
Leviticus.
I mean, when we start talking about all these sacrifices and offerings
Go down to Emmanuel Perryville and just take the people. You got a Bible study down there on Sunday morning?
Yeah, we do.
Give them a piece of paper. Say, okay, give us the 10 books you'd like to study on the Bible study. Nobody is going to
Number
write down
one
Leviticus.
Would be Leviticus.
Really?
Well, maybe.
Very interesting people down there in Perry County. That's all I got to say. No, I'm sure that you're excited about this.
Oh,
I'm
I am.
You are.
Yes.
So
you know, one of the things I enjoyed about my sports officiating career, which is now a past thing, and I know that you're active in it right now, is that it was all law. You know, now as a pastor, that was my avocation. My vocation was being a pastor. And as pastor, I had to be largely gospel. Of course, there's law in being a pastor as well. But on the basketball court or the baseball field, no gospel. It was all law. So, you know, I had fun with...
I don't know. If the catcher's nice to me, the strike zone gets a little bigger. There's some gospel in that, isn't it?
Well, I guess there could be, but then that sounds like works righteousness. You know, if he does this, then you'll do this.
So what are you going to do to change my bad attitude? Boring!
I'm going to share with you what a good thing the Levitical law was, as it pointed us to none other than your hero and mine, Jesus Christ.
Really?
Yes.
Jesus Christ is in Leviticus?
Right from the get-go.
Really? Well, my optimism flows from, at least it's not numbers. But then we'll...
Well, you know, now we could also incorporate numbers and get into some...
Here are the numbers.
Yeah, there you go.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you want to join us in this otherwise boring Bible study that Pastor Hendrick is going to redeem for us. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Thank you. In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for giving us your revelation. Revelation of you, yourself, your nature, your goodness, your holiness, and a revelation of what you expect of us. We know, Lord, that we cannot match up to what you demand of us. You tell us to be holy, we're sinful. You tell us to do good, we do bad. But we thank and praise you for giving us a solution. And that solution is none other than Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for leading us to him through the Old Testament sacrificial activities, their form of worship, which constantly pointed ahead to Jesus, whom we now worship in spirit and in truth. So bless us this day as we study your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now I've done it. That's all. You know, the prayer captured everything.
Yeah.
So we're finished.
You pretty much summarized.
So now what are we going to talk about?
Oh, no, we're not finished.
Oh.
You may be finished, but I got to stay here. Please, don't leave me. Please. So what is the Pentateuch?
Well, the Pentateuch, the word comes from a word meaning five. It's a collection of five parts, five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which is really kind of a misnomer because in the original Hebrew Bible, it was all one section divided into five parts. And it had real original names. I mean, really original. First Moses, Second Moses, Third Moses, Fourth Moses, and Fifth Moses.
Works for me.
Because Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. It was when it was translated into the Greek translation, We know it as the Septuagint. That we then got the names that have come to us in English, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Genesis being coming from a Greek word meaning beginnings, Exodus coming from a Greek word meaning to depart, to escape, to get out of. Leviticus, our book for today, coming from a Greek word meaning a study of the Levites, the Levitical priestly code that governed the worship of the Old Testament people at that time. In fact, I brought my handy-dandy Luther Small Catechism with explanation today because there's a very important item in here that often gets overlooked. In our catechism, we have all these questions and answers, but then embedded in some of them is either a note or a Bible narrative.
Mm-hmm.
And under the question, how did God give his law, we have this Bible narrative. God wrote his commandments directly for the Israelites, and it then notes Exodus. But there's this addendum. There are three kinds of laws in the Old Testament. The moral law, which tells all people their duty toward God and other people. The ceremonial law, which regulated the religious practices of the Old Testament. And the political law, which was the state law of the Israelites. Then it goes on to say only the moral law was written into the human heart. Well, among those three, it mentioned the ceremonial law, the law governing the worship of the Old Testament Jews, whom God had chosen to be his people in order to safeguard this bloodline that would eventually lead to Jesus Christ. Because God expected perfection. In fact, Leviticus 19, verse 2, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, that's pretty straightforward, simple, to the point. Not try to be holy, but be holy. Not be partially holy or be as good as you can, but be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. That was the perfection he expected of his people through whom he was providing this bloodline to eventually produce the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Well, there we have a dilemma. They weren't holy. They couldn't be holy. And so God provided for them the solution to their sin problem then, which is also the solution to our sin problem today. And all of their worship that God gave them was constructed to point their vision totally to Jesus Christ in the future, the Messiah.
You talk about the Pentateuch. And if we were to have said today, we're going to start a study of Genesis, there would be people that say, all right, that's great. If we'd have said, we're going to start a study of Exodus, there'd be people that say, oh, yeah, Cecil B. DeMille, Charlton Heston, love that stuff. We say Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, nah, we don't care.
Well, and you know, that's somewhat understandable because at the beginning you were using this repetitive word, boring.
Yeah.
There, it does get kind of caught up in meticulous detail, both Leviticus and Numbers. But in the book of Leviticus, God gives such detailed instruction about how he wanted them to worship. They were not allowed to simply come up with their own way of worshiping, as were the heathen nations around them. The heathen nations that surrounded them pretty much came up with their own way of worshiping because, after all, they had come up with their own gods. They did not have gods that revealed themselves to them. They made up their gods, and hence they made up the way they would worship, or at least they supposed would be a way to appease their gods, to make their gods pleased with them, etc. But in this case, God took the initiative, and he said, now look, because I am your God, and you are my people, this is how you're going to worship me. And I want it done precisely and exactly. So Leviticus does become a bit boring with the meticulous detail that God sets forth in all of these sacrificial systems.
Does the word Leviticus, does it mean something? Is there...
Well, yeah. The tribe of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, was the priestly tribe. That was the tribe that Moses was from, by the way, Moses and Aaron. Were of the Levitical tribe. And this was the tribe set apart to be the priests of the Israelites.
All the other tribes got land.
Exactly right.
But Levi,
they
didn't
were,
get any land.
No. They were provided for by all the other tribes. They did not have to provide for themselves. You know, and there's a bit of a, I'm sorry, there's a bit of a parallel there, at least historically, to our contemporary pastoral priesthood, if you will. We who are in the public ministry are devoted for the most part, and I know there are exceptions to this in smaller settings where we have what we call worker priests, but for the most part, we are dependent upon our congregation to provide for our needs. We devote ourselves full time to the gospel ministry, to pastorally caring for the people who are part of our congregation. And in turn, we trust, we depend, we receive our care from the people whom we're serving. To a great degree, that's how it was with the Levites as well.
The editors of my Pastor John Lukowski and Post English Standard Version Bible write here in the introduction, the central message of Leviticus is that God is holy and he requires his people to be holy. That's what you just said
exactly
a few minutes
right.
ago. For many people, and I think an increasing number of people, even Christian people, the purpose of religion is to import discipline into one's life so that their moral behavior is of a high quality. And when you say that God requires his people to be holy, they don't hear with their ears what it is that you wanted them to hear. I think the gap between those two things, what Leviticus means, what the editors mean when they write this introduction, what you mean when you say it, and what people hear when they say, when it says he requires his people to be holy, is an enlarging gap.
Very much
Can
so.
Can you close it or attempt
I'm
to close
I'm going to try
it?
To. The Bible study that I conduct back at Emmanuel in Perryville that meets on Fridays, the Berean Bible class, we have just embarked on a new topical study entitled Spiritual Issues in America Today. Now, it's kind of a loose study, although the very first two sessions we spent on just identifying what does it mean to be spiritual? What is spirituality? Now, the very next one is going to approach what you just asked about, and that is, what is Christianity? The definition of Christianity by the general public is a lifestyle. To be a Christian means you live this certain way. You do this, you don't do that, etc. But listen to what it says in the very first question and answer of our catechism, which asks, what is Christianity? Christianity is the life and salvation God has given in and through Jesus Christ. Whoa! That doesn't fly in the vast majority of our contemporary society. Most people...
Yeah, because I'm not in there anywhere. It's all about Jesus.
That's right. That's right. It's all focused on him. It's what he, what God through Jesus has done for us versus what I'm trying to do in order to gain credit with God or merit from God or what have you. You know, it's all about Jesus. So also with this Levitical code, same thing. It's all about Jesus. And I know you're anxious to ask another question, but I'm on a roll right now, okay?
Preach it, brother.
Okay. When we talk about the Levitical code, although there are five categories of sacrifices that are identified, there are two major divisions. And again, these are really technical things, bloody and unbloody. Bloody sacrifices were designed to atone for the sin of the people, not in that the blood that was shed by the animals themselves atoned for the sins of the people, but it reminded them of what was coming somewhere down the pike with the Messiah, who would be the ultimate Lamb of God who shed his blood for the sins of all people. Then you have the unbloody sacrifices, which were sacrifices, just like it says, of things that didn't have blood. Drink offerings, grain offerings, even monetary offerings, and the like.
Wave offerings.
Wave offerings, yeah, yeah, you know. And those were sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Now, it's interesting to note, today we no longer are required, nor do we practice bloody sacrifices, because Christ was the fulfillment of all of that. He was the ultimate bloody sacrifice that has atoned for the sins of all people. Now, you hold on to your chair, Chuck, because I don't want you to fall off. Even people who do not know Jesus, or maybe have heard of him but deny him, ignore him, or whatever, his blood has also been shed for the atonement of their
God
sins.
God so loved the world.
As well. Exactly. Which is all people.
Now, you said that there are these systems of law, Old Testament systems of law. Civil law?
Civil law.
Political?
Political, good.
Ceremonial?
Ceremonial, which is church worship.
And moral?
Moral.
When you say that there's not just one system of law, but three, the religious person in me, that person we were talking about before, who wants to import discipline into my life so that I can be a polished, moral, good person, I get interested. You got laws, rules, regulations?
Yes.
You're going to answer my question, just tell me what you want me to do.
Good, good.
So our first chapter here is laws for burnt offerings.
Right.
Now, right away, we face the fork in the road. I can either begin to listen and process this information as just tell me what you want me to do, or I can listen and process it in such a way as to understand Jesus better so that the perfection that I need that comes from him, I will understand. How are you going to get me? Because I'm ready to go down the law road, Pastor.
This is really ironic. This is really ironic. Because while we are given specific details by God, the Israelites, well, now we've got to, let's back up before we even get to that. Those three laws, civil, ceremonial, and moral, two of the three are no longer applicable today. We are no longer
Which
governed.
Two?
The civil and the ceremonial. The civil law came to a close when the Israelite nation became dispersed.
Ceased to exist.
Roughly 450 years
Pretty
or so before
Christ.
Pretty
hard to have a system of laws if you don't have a nation.
You got it. Okay. Then the ceremonial code, as I mentioned earlier, was all about Jesus Christ. It too, at least the bloody part of it, came to a close with Christ's death on Calvary's cross. Now, we still have the moral code. The moral code was given by God to the Israelites.
Ten Commandments?
The Ten Commandments is a summary of it. There were many more. When you read in the book of Exodus, you'll find that there was much more to God's law than just the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments did a super summary of how to live together, how to relate with one another. And in fact, even in the Ten Commandments, the first three commandments, as we number them in our Lutheran setting, all relate to how do we deal with God? How do we relate with God? And then the other seven, how do we relate with one another? But the problem is we can't even get past the first one to get to the others, because the first one is God saying, make me your only God, your exclusive God, and give me your full attention and your full obedience. Well, then he goes on to tell us how to do that with the others.
So that's all you need?
That's it. Can you do it? Come on, Chuck.
Did I get to practice for a couple of minutes first?
I'll give you a couple of hours.
Don't think I can pull that off.
This is where we come to this Levitical worship code. God gave the moral code to his people. They could not accomplish it. We understand the moral code to have three uses: curb, mirror, rule. We use these objects to help us understand it. The curb is the curb use of the moral code is designed to restrain our actions.
Boundaries.
Boundaries. You know, curbs on a road.
65 miles an hour.
Yeah, and what do you do? No. Don't answer that. no, we have curbs on a road that are supposed to keep the vehicles on the road. But how often do we see vehicles that have jumped the curb? We do that. So then we hear this thing called the mirror. You know, When you get up in the morning, you look into the mirror and it doesn't lie to you. It shows you like you really are. So then we have to primp and shave. Well, some of us shave. I don't. But we try to look better in the face of the mirror part of the law. Well, what it really does is reflect to us the truthfulness about how sinful we are. So now we have this problem that we're in, where the law was given us by God to lead us to how to serve Him and obey Him, but instead it shows us how we disobey, how we fall short, how we sin daily. And in comes the Levitical code of worship, showing us how God resolves our dilemma. Of course, then there's that third code, or did we cover all three? Civil, ceremonial, yeah, we covered all three. Yeah.
Let me see if I can squeeze a phone call in here before we get to the bottom of the hour. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, Chuck, yeah, I just want to get a quick question in.
All right.
In the Old Testament, like you said, everything points toward Christ. In the New Testament, everything points to the coming of Christ. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Peter says there's no other name given among men, given unto heaven among men, that whereby we must be saved but by the name of Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask him, and I heard a Lutheran pastor say this on your show a couple of years ago, that if you're not preaching Christ, you're not preaching the gospel. And I believe that. Now, why is it that every, I don't say every, but you understand what I'm saying when
yeah.
I say every, every preacher that I hear on radio and on television is preaching God's name. I know that Jesus Christ is God. I believe that He is the Godhead and that He is the first, the last, the beginning, the ending, and so forth and on. But if we're not lifting His name up, who is being drawn to God?
You know, do we have enough time to address that?
You got about a minute here. Thanks for the call, Jim.
Yeah, thank you,
yeah.
Jim. That's a great question, because while we who are in the Jesus camp, so to speak, understand that when we use the word God, the name God, we are pointing to Jesus Christ. But what we need to recognize is that the general public out there, when they hear the word God, most people put their own definition to that. Who is God? Well, maybe He's Muhammad. Maybe He's, I don't know, whoever else, you know. What we have to understand is that the only God, the exclusive God, all those others are false, they're only fairy tale gods, the only exclusive God is defined for us by Jesus Christ. If you want to know who the true God is, then as Jim was saying, we need to know Jesus Christ. We need to look to Him. We need to study Him. Because in and through Jesus Christ, God reveals Himself to us.
Exactly. And I think that that's why too many preachers, television, radio preachers, don't use the name Jesus Christ, because
it limits them.
It's exclusive.
Yes.
It's a very exclusive
yeah.
claim.
And when we come back, we need to talk about this exclusivity idea as well.
And we'll begin reading the text here. We have about 17 verses to cover in Leviticus chapter 1. Pastor Tom Handrick is with us. 505-780-1800-730-2727.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, it might be Rodney Rathman with Today's Light, or it might be Scott Kinneman with Treasury of Daily Prayer, or it might be Wordplay.
Or it might be a news item that's been developing throughout the day, and we might give you an update on that.
You might just have to tune in and find out.
3 to 6, the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We live in a day and age when it is difficult for us to acknowledge the existence of human evil. Well, perhaps there are a few exceptions. We don't understand mass murderers, child molesters, or those who torture other people. Certainly such people are evil. Now, psychology has taught us that if we can understand someone's feelings, then we can no longer see evil in them. It's only when we can understand their feelings that they become evil in our eyes. Well, I'm glad the psychiatrist I'm about to quote doesn't agree with this conventional wisdom. Here's what M. Scott Peck wrote in his book, People of the Lie. The essential component of evil is not the absence of a sense of sin or imperfection, but the unwillingness to tolerate that sense. At one and the same time, the evil are aware of their evil and desperately trying to avoid the awareness. St. Paul, as we know, had detractors who believed him to be incompetent. These detractors believed themselves to be fine Christians, and St. Paul was just incompetent. Talking about Moses coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments in the Hebrew Scriptures, the evil of intolerance is contrasted with the freedom Jesus brings to us. St. Paul writes, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one hears and turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Oh, would that we could free ourselves from comparisons with others. Lord, the only problem we have with legalism is that it is based on intolerance. Teach us instead to acknowledge our sinfulness and then to embrace your freely offered gift of forgiveness in its place. For we pray and live in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Audio is portable. You can download KFUO programs like the Bible study and take them with you by using a digital audio player like an iPod Nano. So this summer, to demonstrate how much we want to go on vacation with you, we've teamed up with Thrivent Financial for Lutherans to give away two iPod Nanos. Send an email to iPod@KFUO.org, one registration per household, please. We'll draw for two winners Friday, July 17th. Register today. Include your name, address, and phone number. That's iPod@KFUO.org.
You're listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are in our initial discussion from the book of Leviticus. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The subject of exclusivity came up in the previous half hour's discussion. We're going to continue that in a moment. But first of all, we're going to take this call and talk to Linda. Good morning, Linda.
Good morning, Brother Rathert. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, how are you, Linda?
I am fine. I'm enjoying the study.
Good.
You had mentioned there is no longer a blood sacrifice or blood offering.
That's required of us. That's correct.
Yes. And I wondered if we should consider, if we can consider, you know, in our Lord's Supper when Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." And this is, you know, it's not a sacrifice or an offering from us, but it is our looking back on what he's already done rather than looking forward to what he was going to do, and that comfort that we have there, that blood shed and always before us that way.
Linda, that's very, very insightful of you. Thank you very much for
Thank
that
you.
Comment. I'm going to talk about that just for a brief moment because Linda is onto something there. We have to realize that in the Blessed Sacrament of Holy Communion, we do not re-sacrifice Jesus Christ. There are some Christian groups who believe, teach, and confess that every time they do Holy Communion, they are re-sacrificing Christ. Not so. Christ was sacrificed once and for all on Calvary's cross. What we are doing in Holy Communion, as Linda alluded to, is receiving the sacrificed body and blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrificed, died, and resurrected body and blood of Jesus Christ into our own bodies as a sign and seal of God's covenantal love for us. We dine on the real body and blood of Jesus given us in, with, and under the bread and wine in order to comfort us and secure us in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, His life, suffering, death, and resurrection, His atoning work.
All right, before we read verse 1 and following here in Leviticus chapter 1, any other comments you want to make on
Yeah, just I'll try to keep it brief because I know we've got a lot to go here. God is exclusive, absolutely, very exclusive. He says, I am the only God. Everything else is only perception. There's only one way to get to eternal glory, and that's through Jesus Christ. But He's also very inclusive. And that is, as we've quoted before, for God so loved the world. And He continues to love the world, and He continues to hold out His gift to the world, inviting the world, all people. He does not exclude anyone on the basis of race, nationality, age, gender, any of these worldly things. He offers freely and generously the gift of Jesus Christ to all people. So He is exclusive in that there is only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. But He's inclusive in that Jesus Christ is freely offered to all.
Now, is there a chronology here as we pick this up in Leviticus chapter 1? We're coming out of the book of Exodus. Of course, Exodus tells about how God brought His people out of slavery in Egypt, out into the wilderness. The regulations concerning the worship tent, the tabernacle, have been given. The tent has been constructed. It is ready for the, can we say, the service of God. And God, in verse 34 of Exodus 40, it says...
Yes, those final verses tie right together with Leviticus.
Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
So God is dwelling among His people, present in a supernatural way in this tent made by human hands.
And yet in a very visible way, so that the people didn't just perceive God, but they saw physical evidence of His presence.
And that's the cloud.
The cloud. During the day, there was a fire at night.
So can we begin reading then at verse 1? Are we set up?
Well, what I'd like to also just point out is where it says here, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. Moses, the very person that God personally spoke with on Mount Sinai, now he was not even able to enter the tent of meeting. And now we've got the setting for God speaking to Moses as we start with verse 1.
I'm going to read the first 9 verses here of Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it at the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord.
Now, before we go anywhere theologically with this, let's go a little off with it.
Okay.
Tell me, how pleasing is the aroma of burning flesh and meat?
Well, if it's beef, it's really good.
Burning.
This is a bull, right?
Well,
yeah.
You know?
I burned a few things on my grill.
Quite frankly, they're pungent in their odor to us.
Yeah.
But look what it says here. It says it was a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord.
So the Lord likes burnt bull.
Well, what is it that he likes about it? The faith of the people that are offering it. The trust that they were exhibiting both in him by following his instructions and knowing that they were looking ahead to the coming Messiah who would be the Savior sent by God. Dare we say Jesus Christ again? Absolutely. That's what made it pleasing to him. The very faith that he gave them, they were now exercising as a response to him by obeying him.
505-785-1800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
Excuse me. I just wanted to make a comment based on some scripture passages that spoke to Jim's question with respect to the name. Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13, Psalm 138, verse 2, and finally Philippians 2, 9 through 11. I have them if you have a minute for me to read them.
Well, no, we don't really.
Okay. But the point of these passages are that God the Father named and commissioned Jesus, and he elevated Jesus' name above all others. So, yes, he is God. He's the God-man.
Good. Absolutely. Well stated. And, in fact, we can go just a little farther than that. Any time in the Old Testament where we read the name Yahweh, I guess it comes into most of our English scriptures with capital letters, Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized. That is the, in some translations, they call it the, now I'm forgetting, the...
Tetragrammaton.
Is that...
Y-H-W-H?
Okay, good. But there's a translation, now it's escaping me. The correct translation of that name is the covenant God. And in fact, that Yahweh comes eventually to the name Jesus. So anytime you read the name Lord in all capitals, you are reading about Jesus. And there's another phrase in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. I've not done an exclusive study on this, but I can tell you that at least the vast majority of times that that name is used, the angel of the Lord, it is referring to the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. He appears in human form in the Old Testament setting even before he was born of the Virgin Mary. So, yes, the Old Testament is full of Jesus Christ.
All right. Let's go back here for a moment about the burning sacrifice. It seems to me that somewhere there is a place that talks about the smoke of the sacrifice. Boy, I don't know what I'm talking about here. Just help me out here. The smoke of a sacrifice rising up like the prayers of the saints.
Let my prayers be set forth before thee as incense.
Yeah.
And the lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice. Part of our liturgy. Again, goodness. Let's not do away with our historic liturgy. Because that historic liturgy that has come down to us over the ages from the Old Testament, by the way, that's where it began, and it's rolled down to us, continues to teach us, proclaiming to us, scriptural teachings. I just had to throw that in as a reminder. Let's not abandon our historic liturgy.
So I'm thinking, I'm trying to form a picture here. I don't know if it's a valid picture or not. But rather than thinking about God sort of hovering up there somewhere in heaven with the smoke of the burnt offering rising up and him saying, it smells like some barbecue and, you know, something like that, perhaps this smoke, which is generated by a faithful response of the people being obedient to the call to make a burnt offering, is a kind of a picture or a type of the prayers of the people.
Absolutely.
Or the faith response of the people rising up and being acceptable to God.
You got it. In fact, those prayers of the people in these bloody sacrificial offerings were always prayers of repentance, of confession, a confession of sin. Lord, I have sinned. be merciful to me. Lord, have mercy.
All right, we're going to have to hustle here a little bit. Do you have anything in your experience, in any way, even a little bit, that causes you to say, I know what Moses was doing here. I understand what Moses was doing. The Lord was speaking to him, and he was given instruction to speak to the people. It's kind of what...
It's exactly what we pastors are doing today. God speaks to us in his word. Not in some, and again, you know, we hear some of these off-the-wall preachers who say, well, God spoke to my heart. He put a word in my mind or in my heart. Well, what I want to ask, first of all, is what's the basis for that? And if the basis is not this book right here, God's revealed word, Holy Scripture.
However, does it ever happen, Pastor Hendrick, that as you sit down to review the readings, God's word, him speaking to you, and now you have at least three assigned readings, so you at least you have a place to start.
And then you have the introit and the gradual and others,
and
too.
And you read those readings, and your mind begins to work, and suddenly you have a thought that you didn't have when you started about how these words work together to give you something that you want to share with your people. Now, did that come from Tom Hendrick in his many years of study and experience, or could it be that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you on that day about something that he wants you to say on Sunday morning?
And Chuck, I think we could answer that with both. You know, the Holy Spirit is definitely the one giving it. Okay, let's say that right up front. But how does the Holy Spirit work? He works through means. He works through his word and through, in my case, 31 years of pastoral ministry, many different situations, experiences, trials, tribulations, celebrations, etc., that the Holy Spirit has now given me in light of God's Word. But it always has to be in light of God's Word. And that's how I have to test it, by the way. When I receive, when I get these insights or these concepts, now I have to ask, okay, how does this square with God's Word? And if it doesn't square with God's Word, then I've got to set it aside.
Certainly, but doesn't it happen where you say, wow, there's a thought that I'd never thought
of? Absolutely,
before.
Absolutely.
And it does square with God's Word. As a matter of fact, it lightens the mind, it's so square. Doesn't that happen to you?
Oh, you betcha.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, absolutely. And
now, God's talking to you, brother. Isn't he talking to you?
He is. Through his word, through his sacraments, and in the acquired, again, experiences through the years of ministry, God continues to give us further insights, enlightenments, if you will, and it's exciting, quite frankly, you know? Just about when you start to think, okay, now I got it all, God says, no, you don't. Let me show you something else.
He shall offer a male without blemish. Are we in the Jesus ballpark there,
you got
or
it.
Is that a bullseye?
No, that's exactly right. Because, again, it's always a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah, who was the sinless, sacrificial Lamb of God. So, yes, it had to be without blemish, to help the people see that what was coming was going to be the fullness of God in his holiness. So, by the way, the only legitimate sacrifice that God will accept is a sacrifice that is holy, that is blameless, that is perfect and pure. The people were called to do the best they could with a bull that was without blemish, or, as we'll see later on, a sheep or a lamb or a bird without blemish.
What do you say to somebody who is working his way through Leviticus 1 and gets to cut the animal in pieces and wash the entrails and says, ugh, and just moves on? You know, I'm not studying this book. This is gross. What do you say?
Well, keep going. Keep on going. Don't let that stop you, because there's more to come. More of the same, and yet more of something else as well, as we look at the other sacrifices that God stipulated for the people's worship activity and practice. Now, the question raised in my mind as I studied this text initially was, why? Why cut it into pieces? Well, according to one commentary that we read, it was to make it more easily to burn on the altar. Well, okay, that makes sense. You notice it also says to put the fat on it. Where was that, Chuck? I don't know if you can help me find it real quickly here. But anyway, if you find it, just...
Verse 8.
The head. And the fat. It was designed to put the fat on it to help the fire burn the rest. Yeah, you know? Same thing. I grilled a couple of steaks the other day, and as the fat juices fell down into the coals, they flamed up.
We're going to begin reading in verse 10 here. But isn't the purpose of this sacrifice to consume the thing entirely?
Yes.
Is that the idea is for it to be completely
burned up.
Burned up.
Yes.
And that's Calvary.
Exactly. It gives a picture message of what Jesus Christ, what God through Jesus Christ did with our sins. Completely burned them up. They are gone.
Verse 10, if his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priests shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side, in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord.
Always that pleasing aroma to the Lord.
Now, we don't have too much money. Money.
Well, money. We don't have that either.
We don't have too much time either. I don't know where that came from. It's probably because I don't have much money. But one thing that we do have a lot of here is blood.
Yes.
There's blood all over the place.
Yep.
If you use your imagination, try to picture what this might have looked like. Here's the one thing I know. We got blood everywhere. We're throwing it up against the side of the altar.
And so we fast forward now to the New Testament. I think it's the book of Hebrews, where we are told that only by the shedding of blood can there be forgiveness of sins.
Does that make sense to you?
Absolutely. It makes godly sense to me.
You got about 4 minutes left here. Can you make sense out of why we got to have blood everywhere?
You know, the first apparent shedding of blood for the atonement of sins occurred with Adam and Eve already in the Garden of Eden. We are told that after they sinned and realized their guilt, that they covered themselves with fig leaves. But God then provided them garments made of animal skins, which means that he sacrificed animals. He shed blood in atonement for their sins already.
So they could be covered.
So they could be covered. Exactly right. And then we read in the New Testament that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. So that idea of bloodletting, which is the life source of the body, has great spiritual significance. And as Linda, I think it was earlier, mentioned, even today, when we partake of the blessed sacrament of Holy Communion, we receive the blood of Jesus Christ in a real way that continues to remind us and reassure us of what God has done for us in cleansing us of all of our sins.
Doesn't the Bible say somewhere that the life is in the blood?
Exactly right.
Therefore, if the blood is shed, the life goes away. There is now a death. Is it a substitutionary death?
You got it. A death that's in the place of us whose deaths would not atone for our sins, because what are we? We're sinful. We're guilty. It had to take the blood of Jesus Christ, who was the sinless Son of God, to be the substitutionary atonement for us.
Does the bloodiness of these passages in Leviticus speak to the sinfulness of we creatures?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. In fact, forgiveness speaks to our sinfulness. Why do we need forgiveness?
I mean, we could have a little blood, we could, you know, a little slit here and get a couple of drops of blood and be done. But no, this scene must be just blood everywhere.
And by the way, think about the wretched smell that would produce as the blood dried and all. And yet we keep hearing this sweet aroma to God's nostrils, you know. That blood continues to be the element of cleansing. And yet, it's interesting to know. I'm going to draw just a real quick analogy here as we're approaching July 4th. You know, we have had many millions of our American citizens shed their blood in battle for us to have freedom as a nation, and yet we still don't have true freedom. It took the blood of one person, God's Son, Jesus Christ, to give us full and complete eternal freedom from the punishment of our sins. Through the shed blood of Christ, we now have the glory of eternal liberation with God in heaven.
Well, we're out of time here, but I'm curious as to why some things happen on the north side, some things happen on the east side.
I'm going to leave that to whoever's coming tomorrow.
Should we be specific about how we worship?
Yes. Yes.
Down to the details?
Well, you know, God has given us some freedom, some latitude in today's worship, because, again, Christ's death fulfilled the specific details of the Old Testament worship code. So we have some latitude today, but we still have the basic principle to worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So true, legitimate worship is worship that is biblically based and Christ-centered, Christ-focused.
Pastor Hendrick, you found all kinds of good stuff.
Isn't this exciting?
It wasn't boring at all.
Did somebody say it was going to be boring?
Let me think. That was a long time ago. Almost an hour ago now. I think, somebody said that. But
this is wonderful stuff.
We don't remember who, yeah. I don't think. Thank you, sir.
Oh, you're welcome.
Is the air conditioning working in the car there?
It is, yes.
It's a good thing to have on a two-hour drive.
You betcha. All the windows open wide. No. We've got the real stuff.
Pastor Tom Hendrick. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, down about 90 minutes south of our studios here.
Part of the Long Mileage Club that you talked about a couple of weeks ago.
Charter member.
Beth, thank you much.
Pastor Dave Marth is up next.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.